John chapter 9. As he went along, that's Jesus, saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I'm the guy." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where's the man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." They still did not believe he had been blind and he had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it he can now see?" "We know he's our son," the parents answered. "And we know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he's of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God and tell the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, and now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" And they hurled insults at him and said, "You're this guy's disciple. We're the disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this guy, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "That's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You've now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you'd not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." This is the gospel of Yahweh.
Grace and peace to you, beautiful things made of dust. Will these dry bones live? Yes, if you have enough oil and spit and mud. Yes. Since I'm not very cool, I thought at least I could have a cool title. You know, I don't have enough cool quotient to appear with these musicians. And so, you know, oil, spit, and mud sounds like a musical group, doesn't it? I think I'll form that. And by this afternoon, I'll probably show you my tattoo. But not yet. The piercings I've already got. So, well, it's great to be with you to worship this day and to think about remarkable stories that tell us what God is up to a long time ago and today. Now, these are an interesting pairing of texts, this 1 Samuel, which tells the story of the anointing of the beloved shepherd king, after whom Jesus was at times modeled, and this great tale that Timothy has read well of Johann Irony at its best, the healing power of Jesus. Now, we love the story of the anointing of David. Little brother comes out on top. He's the youngest, probably the shortest, does the chores no one else wants to do, almost is overlooked by his father when it's time for all the brothers to come by. You remember Eliab and Abinadab and that one named Shammu, you know, as they're coming by. Old Samuel discerns with the guidance of God that he's the one, but it's a reluctant mission. See, Samuel wasn't too sure about this monarchy bit from the outset. If you were to read the three or four chapters prior to chapter 16, you would see there's this ongoing dialogue between Yahweh and Samuel, the prophet, about whether or not the people should even want a king to be a nation like the other nations. There's a great translation in the 8th chapter of 1 Samuel, where Samuel warns what a king will do. He will snatch your asses and make them run ahead of you. It's in the Bible. He'll take all your flocks. It's a good translation. Anyway, it brings a fine image to mind. Look it up. Look it up. I couldn't have created such a text. He warned them, you don't want a monarch. And it had gone really, really south with Saul. He just hadn't been able to pull it off what he was commanded. In fact, just in the prior chapter, Saul had been commanded to destroy the Amalekites, kill the king, kill them all. One of those awful texts about cherem, that destruction of the enemies of God's people, and he hadn't done it. So Samuel brings Agag, the king of the Amalekites, to Gilgal and hacks him to pieces in front of all the people. No wonder when he gets to Bethlehem, they ask, "Do you come in peace?" They weren't sure. Well, he's fearful, obviously, of Saul, so he goes under the guise, "I'm going to make a sacrifice," brings the heifer in tow, and then asks the sons. And just almost as an afterthought, Jesse has little brother, who's not even mentioned till the end of the text, to come. And the Lord tells Samuel, this is the one. Now, Samuel has to be persuaded to do this because the failure of Saul, and now wondering, has God lost God's good sense in anointing a king while there's still a king on the throne? Am I toast or what? But there's an interesting statement there. God says, "Anoint a king for me." And you get the idea that God has learned something through God's experience with Saul that God is going to correct. God is going to make an unconditional commitment to this king, and the Spirit will be upon him, and it's not the nation's obedience, and it's not even his obedience. It's my commitment that will allow him to flourish. Now, that's a remarkable statement, isn't it, on the part of God? And that's a critical insight for us. God's work is not dependent on utterly our obedience. Much more is it God's commitment that brings to pass the things that are not. So something new is afoot in the way in which God plans to work with David. Now, that's a recurring theme in the Hebrew Bible. And God repented, and God changed the divine mind, and God tacked in a new direction. That suggests God is responsive to the real dustiness of humanity, our finitude. And it's not barrier, it is the very elements with which God chooses to work. At the very end, the oil of the Spirit comes out, anointing, same Hebrew word is Mashiach, from which we get Messiah, the anointed one. Oil is a sign of the Spirit, and from that day forward, David has a particular role to play. The story of the healing of the man born blind is a wonderful story. One short scene follows another in this drama, revealing that Jesus is the bringer of light. He is the bringer of the capacity, really, to see. He is the bringer of healing. And how one responds to him now determines whether or not one sees. When the blind man returned from the pool with the mud washed away, as he tells us three times, he was able to see. Now, it isn't in the passage, but if I were editing, I've not been invited to do that, but if I were editing this part of the ninth chapter, I would have Jesus saying in an offstage whisper to the disciples, a little sotto voce, he would say, "See, we have just accomplished God's purpose, God's work, which was assigned us to do." He wants them to know that God's work is not simply in some undetermined future, but is happening now in the presence of Jesus, doing the works of the one who sent him. Now, that could be the end of a wonderful revelatory story, but there's some more. Others in the vicinity, neighbors of the blind persons and the Pharisees, who were always after Jesus, got involved and put their own spin on what had happened. First, the folks from the neighborhood questioned whether the now seeing fellow is actually the same blind guy, or is he just an imposter? Assured that this was the same fellow, the suspicious neighbors want proof. There's a healer in their midst, and so they report the case, their findings, to the Pharisees, who now add their own perspective. Now, when was his sight restored? Sabbath, strike one. He'd been working on the Sabbath. And you know, all that conversation about making mud, it was a strict prohibition that you were not supposed to knead bread on the Sabbath. You make it a day ahead. He must have been kneading in addition to his healing work. He cannot be an agent of God. He's a sinner. He's worked on the Sabbath. He's kneaded. And he's put people up now to lying about his identity with someone that we're not even sure was born blind. Hence, in come the folks. I mean, the story just gets better and better. And the reluctant parents finally say, "Ask him. He's of age." Have any of your folks ever said that of you? "He's on his own. She's on her own. Ask them." Well, they were fearful of the Pharisees, and they throw the man out of the synagogue because nothing of what they think of how God works lines up. God doesn't do this on the Sabbath. We don't have a satisfactory answer to the question, who sinned, this one or his parents? You know, there was a theology in the first century that if you were sick, there must be some sinning somewhere. If a person is born blind, the rabbis even went so far as to have a debate about prenatal sinning. Could one sin while still in the womb? Well, they went back to Jacob and Esau. Remember? They wrestled for superiority. There we have it. It's a proof text. Perhaps he sinned, but he was born blind? Maybe before he was born. You see the minutiae of disregarding the ways of God while wrestling with this kind of a conundrum of nonsensical perspective. Well, Jesus heard about this. You know, Jesus basically disappears for a good while, and then Jesus engages him and commissions him as one who now can truly see. And the guilt remains for those who claim to see but are really blind as to what is in their midst, as to who is in their midst. Well, what can we draw from these stories? I mean, they just kind of preach themselves, don't they? But my work is not done. Too bad. Don't look at your watch. The first thing I think, God, in humility, loves to work with dusty, unfinished persons. In fact, that's the kind God has to work with, for the most part, and delights in making beautiful things. God doesn't even give up on old Samuel. Crabby old Samuel gives him another task. God invites the youth of David, as well as the prophetic insight of a blind man. Oil and spit and mud are instruments of the Spirit in transforming that which is finite. Anything can be useful if dedicated to God's purposes. We also have a sense that God grants dignity and usefulness to such persons. And God has designs on everyone's life. Now, sometimes when we read a text like, "He's the one, he's the chosen," we think, well, what about all the rest of those? Well, actually, the exclusivity of choice is not the point. God had a task for him. God has a task for everyone. So when you read the word election or chosen in the Bible, it's not about God playing favorites as much as it is identifying the particular thing that persons are to do. It's not some great conveyor belt going past the heavenly throne. Number six, you're in a fix. Number seven, you go to heaven. That's election at its worst. As if there's some sort of script that God has already written that you and I are somehow to fit into. No. Chosenness is not about perfection. It's about potential and being receptive to the power of God. You and I are not yet fully ourselves, and God has great designs on us. I have a friend who works with senior adults. She likes to say, the older you get, the more like yourself you become. Well, that's great, unless we're really warped and curved in upon ourselves, which is Augustine's definition of sin. So much better to open our lives to the power of God, who continues to make all things new. These texts also caution about preoccupation with external appearances. You know, Samuel almost falls for it again. He anointed Saul because he was tall. Sounds like a Seuss rhyme. He anointed Saul because he was tall. And now, when the young one Eliab comes by. He thinks, gotta be the one. He's tall, and God warns him, no, don't just look on external appearances. Look on the heart, that place of location, connection with God. And then in a kind of funny twist, David does come out looking pretty good, which will be both a blessing and a burden the rest of his life, if you know the story. So don't just look on the external. Don't presume that you are seeing in the way that God sees, which is of more depth. There's also a cautionary note about locking up how we think God works. That was Samuel's challenge. Now it is the Pharisees' challenge. Does God always observe these protocols? And both of the texts tell us no. God is not trapped into some sort of a legalistic ruling. God works in freedom with those who open themselves to the presence and the power of God. The final thing I think we need to consider is how the work of God is forever in breaking in the presence. It's very easy to think, you know, God was creative at the beginning, got things going. Or God was really creative in Christ, and things that kind of roll along till ultimately God will sum up the end of time. But there's an immediacy in both of these texts. God is crafting a new future with hope now. God is with the journeying people of God. If I were to move into theological speak, like in a theology classroom, I would talk about the vulnerability of God's Trinitarian history with humanity. That God has chosen to decenter the divine life and work with creation and call it to fruition. And it is ongoing. God has not forgotten those whom God is calling into being. Well, what if we were to take and press this text a little further, where Jesus said, this person is blind so that God's work could and would be revealed in this one. Did God make that person blind for the glory of God? Of course not. In a tragic, unfinished, provisional world, things just go wrong. They're not perfect. Is that a barrier to God? No. It's an opportunity to reveal the works of the one who sent him. And Jesus added that he and the disciples were a vital part of doing the divine work, not in the future, but right now. What if we were to ask, what are God's purposes and God's works operating now in our own nation? There are many around who think the U.S. has so forsaken the ways of God that God is not at work. I don't believe that for a moment. God is at work and maybe prompting us to do some things that we have not considered sufficiently in a theological light. How are we, as disciples of Jesus, supposed to be participating in God's commitment to the U.S.? Is it too much of a stretch to suggest that part of God's purposes and works might include providing health care to millions more people in this country, or legislation that restores health to the earth, or regulations to restore health to a dying economy so that ordinary people will be able to get by and put something aside to feed their kids, secure their retirement. The Bible tells us that the future is not fixed, that God continues to collaborate with persons who will work for good with God to bring about God's purposes. Dry bones? Will they live? Well, if you've got enough oil and spit and mud, there's a great possibility that the community will flourish and God's faithful commitment will allow both healing and hope. Let us pray. Holy God, you have revealed yourself in the simple things, in the finite, dusty things, suffused them with the oil of your spirit, and made dry bones live. Drench us with your spirit and prompt us to keep making mud. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.